Our scripture reading this morning will be found in Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. That's Luke 3, 7 through 14. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham our father.' For I say to you, from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and he said to them, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to do." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." That was Luke 3, verses 7 through 14.
Indeed, we talk about the idea of repentance. We understand it's a biblical topic. We understand, perhaps, that it's something I have to do to become a child of God, to enter into His kingdom. And we read here in Luke chapter 3 of John as he prepared his audiences for the kingdom that was nigh, that was about to come. Stressed to them the importance of repentance. We need to understand that repentance is not a one-time accident in our lives, but it is something that is to be part of our lives. And we need to understand that repentance calls for something. It demands something of us. We talk about, and appropriately so, Acts chapter 8, in which Simon the sorcerer, because of his desire for material gain, had sought to acquire the gift of the Holy Spirit so that he could have the power and the ability to distribute that gift. And he was told that his heart was not right before God. And he was told that he needed to repent and pray for the forgiveness. And sometimes we get the idea that what repentance demands is that we pray. And indeed, prayer has an important part in our repentance unto God. But repentance demands a lot more than prayer. Repentance, which simply means a change of heart and mind. And when we talk about the demands of repentance, it needs to start in there, that indeed there's a change, that there's a change in our heart, in our mind, in our thinking. But that change is going to manifest itself. And as we read here in Luke chapter 3 just a moment ago, there were some in that audience who understood, okay, so you're talking about the need to repent, then three times, but then what do I do? How am I going to show that? John talked about the need to bear fruit. Just again, three times, how do I show that? What is that going to require of me? It's interesting in the work that Paul of Tarsus did in preaching the gospel. As he recounts his conversion in Acts chapter 26, Paul noted there that he understood his responsibility to preach the gospel meant that he's going to call people to repentance, and that repentance had to be manifested through fruit. That is, there needed to be some evidence that it was going to show in their lives what they were called upon to do. Again, as we pointed out here in Luke chapter 3, John demanded bear fruits in keeping with repentance. But as we pointed out, the audience, it's interesting, they understood this point. And they asked John, "Then what shall we do?" Okay, you're asking me to bear fruit, then okay, what do I need to do in order to obtain that? And as was read just a moment ago, it's interesting. that in verse 10 it was the crowds who were questioning him. Again, this seemed to be a large response of the multitude before John. And they asked him then, what shall we do? It was to that question that he answered and said to them, verse 11, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. There were some in that audience that had been greedy. They had been selfish. They were like the man that we're going to study on Wednesday night that stored up his barns and desired to build bigger barns. And he said, you're going to evidence your repentance by the fact that you haven't been sharing what God has blessed you with, and you need to start. Repentance was going to be manifested by starting to do something you've never done before. Notice then in verse 12 that there was a group of people in that audience before John that were the tax collectors. And without going into detail, again, the tax collectors were known at that time. It was almost referred to as tax farming. That is, they collected the taxes and they got to keep what was in excess of what they owed to the Romans. And they asked John, teacher, what shall we do? The demands for repentance to them were very specific. And John told them in verse 13, collect no more than what you've been ordered to do. In other words, could they keep on doing what they had been doing? No. You got to stop that. And again, we think about Jesus as he met Zacchaeus and he dined with him in his house. And Zacchaeus understood this point about the fact that I'm not only going to stop doing that, but I'm going to make restitution for these things. To those tax collectors, the demands of repentance was something very different than later on here in verse 14. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and so some of the soldiers that were present said, if we're going to repent, what does that mean? And he said in verse 15, do not take money from anyone by force. You've got to stop this practice of coercion and robbery. And interestingly enough, another aspect of the fruit of their repentance was, in verse 15, be content with what you have. What had they been a practice in their life before, evidently? They were discontent. They were not content with the things that they had. And part of their fruit had to be, you've got to change that. Just as Paul talked in Philippians chapter 4, and he said, interesting, if we think about contentment, he said, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself in. It's something that we acquire. So he told that group, your fruit is going to be manifested in your contentment. You're going to be content with the things that you have. The demands of repentance depend on the sin involved. Now, this is not to suggest that, again, we're saying, well, you know, our path to Jesus, as it were, is going to be our own path, as it were. No. Repentance is repentance. It's defined in God's Word. But our repentance unto God and the fruit that we bear is going to be depending upon the types of sin that we've been guilty of. And we need to think about that. And to understand that repentance, again, is not a one-time thing. That as Simon the sorcerer, when we find that we again have fallen short of the will of God, we need to go back to that and say, now what does repentance demand of me? It's interesting to note that when you look at the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus had a message for seven different churches. And to these churches, he had some things to say, and I would trust that we would have confidence in what Jesus had to say, that he knew the truth about these congregations. And there were some things that he had to say about all of them. In each of these seven messages, he said to all the churches, first of all, I know your deeds. He said, I know your works. Jesus knows. He knows the truth of what we've done and what we haven't done. Jesus sees as no one else sees. And so as Jesus writes these messages to them, both of things that are positive and negative, Jesus says, I know. And it's interesting to note, of these seven messages, these seven churches, there are three of these churches in which the human perception is wrong. In which the human perception in a couple of them is, you're fine. That's what people thought. Or the church of Sardis, you're alive. But he'll tell them, no, you're not alive. And there's one church that says, the worldly perception was, you're poor. You're not very strong. But he, in fact, said, you're rich. And so we need to trust the fact that Jesus, again, sees as no one else sees. I know your deeds. And he knows ours. Number two, he writes to each of them, the fact to him who overcomes. The fact is, both every church then and every member of those churches and every church now and every member of the church now, we're in a battle. And for everything that we know to be right, that we need to do, there we have an adversary who's fighting against us. And we've got to overcome. And we've got to fight against that. And we've got to do whatever we can to win this battle. And number three, to five of the seven, he said, you need to repent. You need to change your heart and your mind. There are some things that are not right that you need to fix. However, again, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. The fact is that whoever is listening, pay attention to what I have to say to these churches. These were not all the churches in existence at the time, but I think as we look at these churches, they're representative of challenges and problems and trials that all churches face and all members within the church face. And when Jesus said to five of these seven churches to repent, we need to think about ourselves. And to the other two that he didn't say to repent, we need to look at what they were doing and understand that if they weren't doing those things, and if they stopped doing those things, then they would need to repent and begin doing those things again. And we'll take a look at what those things were. Jesus is inviting you and I to listen to him, to what he saw as the truth of these congregations, these churches. Again, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Even to the church in Ephesus that we'll start with in just a moment, the other churches needed to listen to that. They needed to be warned about what Jesus was addressing to them, and we need to listen to all of this. What he had to say to these seven churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. It's interesting, I had never noticed this before, but the order in which these are presented in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is a clockwise listing of these seven cities going from the bottom left to the bottom right. Again, not all the churches, but churches that represent some of the challenges that we need to pay attention to. And there are demands of repentance that Jesus makes to each of these. And again, we're going to address the two that he didn't, again, say repent from the perspective of what if they stopped doing what he commended them for. And to think about it from that perspective. So let's first of all turn to Revelation chapter 2 and let's take a look at the first of these seven messages in which Jesus writes to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Jesus addresses this church in Ephesus, first of all, with some things that they are doing right. And some things that later on Jesus is going to address with some of the other churches that they weren't doing. He talks about the fact in verse 2 that you're toiling, you're persevering. in terms of, again, those who aren't preaching the truth, in terms of those who are what he calls evil men. He says, you're not tolerating them. You're not allowing those who are evil to again, do what they do and not be accountable for that. You challenge those who are called apostles. And again, we'll talk about that later. And you have perseverance and have endured. But he says then in verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now let's understand this. They're challenging false teachers. They're standing for the truth of the gospel. We might use the phrase, they're hanging in there. But he says, here's something that I need to point out to you. You've left your first love. It's the sin of having left your first love. It's interesting when you look at the church in Ephesus, and again later on, as he again demands repentance from them. Notice down in verse 5, he says, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Two things there. He says, remember. Remember how and where you started. Remember your obedience to the gospel. Remember at first how things were. If you go back to Acts chapter 18, and we're not going to do a lengthy review of this, but know this, that in Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 19, you read how that Paul came to the city of Ephesus, and he left, and he preached the gospel there, and he entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. You see there the desire, and they had a hunger early on to hear the preaching of the gospel. You drop down to verse 24, where a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures, and this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he was fervent in spirit. So they had good preaching, and Apollos again preached the gospel, although he preached the baptism of John, and Paul later came back and corrected that teaching, and they were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins in chapter 19. But if you drop down to verse 8 of chapter 19, you read how that Paul entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. How were they at first? They got together daily, and they studied, and they reasoned together, and they understood God's word, and they were evangelistic in terms of the fact that all who were in Asia heard the word of the Lord. People came there to study the word of God. They were hungry. They loved the Lord, and they loved his word. And they loved to serve him. You drop down to verses 17 through 20. You read that after again talking about the man who had the evil spirits who leapt out of them and overpowered, he fled out naked. This became known, verse 17, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. They repented. They changed. They were zealous for the Lord, and they loved him. And they loved being right with God, and they made the changes that were necessary. But Jesus said, when he wrote, and it kind of depends whether you what date you take for the writing of the book of Revelation, that either about 10 years later or about 30 years later, things have changed. And if it was only 10 years later, it didn't take long to change. Because Jesus, talking with the same group in Ephesus, said, let's assume 10 years later, remember from where you have fallen. They had fallen. We think about, again, the sins that we might commit. We talk about those who are falling away from the Lord. We talk about those who aren't assembling anymore, those who aren't here anymore, those who, again, perhaps have committed a sin that we are aware of. But Jesus said, you've fallen, and they hadn't left the church, but they had left their first love. They had fallen in terms of their love for God, and it was something they needed to repent of. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 12, the same word for fallen is used when he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Again, brethren, we can fall by leaving the Lord. We can fall by lying. We can fall by, again, committing adultery. We can fall in a number of ways, but we can also fall from the Lord by leaving our first love. That's what Jesus said of this church here. And we need to, again, understand what that means. Are we aware of the effect that the world is having on us? We talk about perhaps the similarities of our world today versus that in the first century. A lot of evil. A lot of wickedness. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 20, 24, verse 12, again, Jesus says, because wickedness increases, the love of many grows cold. Our love can again fall away because we are surrounded by a lot of wickedness and we don't go back to the Word of God and we don't renew ourselves according to His Word and we allow our love to die and we leave our first love behind. And when we do that again, Jesus said, you've fallen away. You're still again a member of the church. You're still sitting in the pews, as it were, listening to the message, but your love isn't what it should be. And the symptoms include growing weary of service and worship. You read in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 13, of those who would say, my, how tiresome it is. And perhaps, again, our love has grown cold and we begin to look at the worship of God as something that's just wearisome. We're tired of it. We don't see the value in it. We begin to say to other people, I just don't get anything out of it. And it's because we've stopped putting anything into it. Some of the symptoms also include serving and worshiping simply without the heart. That is, we're here. And those who are members of the church in Ephesus, no doubt, would have been shocked to hear what Jesus had to say. Because as I said, we're still here. Our name is still on the registry, as it were. But again, we're simply going through the motions. In Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, it talked about reverence for me that consists of tradition learned by rote. That is, again, they were still assembling for worship. We're singing the songs, but we're just mouthing the words. It's not from our heart. We've left our first love, and we're just going through the motions, as it were. And to the church in Ephesus, and to those, perhaps today, that have left their first love. And we think about that idea of leaving our first love, and I no doubt the intention is for us to think about the aspect of our relationship with the Lord as with our marriage. When we think about our marriage and we think about what we've done and what we did at first when we were dating and during our courtship and during our engagement and the early years of marriage, and we think about all the things that we did because of our love. Oftentimes, if you've been a member of this congregation for any length of time, you've heard Mickey use this example of the one who came to the preacher who said, my wife and I are having problems and I just don't see it's just not going to work out. And I just don't love her and she doesn't love me. And so I just don't know what to do. And as Mickey has told the story many times, he said, well, there's only one thing for you to do. And the man was expecting, as Mickey would say, that he says, well, you just go ahead and get the divorce. And the preacher said to the man, the only thing you have to do, that you can do, that you ought to do, that repentance demands that you do, is start loving again. You need to return to that first love. You need to learn to love her like you did at the first. And when we think about the demands of repentance for the church in Ephesus, for those of us that have left our first love, the demand is to learn to love again. To put God first. The need to do the deeds we did at first. And again, when we think about our relationships amongst each other, you think about the deeds you did at first, again, when you were again during that courtship and during that those early years, and you think about all that you did together to, again, build that relationship. It wouldn't be a shock to any of us for someone who to say, well, you need to do what you did before. Again, I'm interested in our marriage being what it ought to be. Well, do what you used to do. Do those deeds. And the demands of repentance is for those of us who are children of God that have left our first love, we need to do what you used to do. In terms of our joys, we think about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 who went on his way rejoicing. Do we still rejoice? Do we still get excited about the opportunity to study God's Word, to worship together? We need to do what we used to do. And we need to remember what it was when we obeyed the gospel and what it meant for us to have the forgiveness of sins and what it meant when we said, I'm going to serve the Lord and I'm going to take His yoke upon me and I'm going to joyfully serve Him. I need to remember and I've got to start loving again. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Jeremiah asked a question, you know, in essence, do you remember? I told Melissa and Rachel last night as we were reading for Jeremiah 2, I said, Jeremiah 2:2, it's going to be in the lesson this morning. But there it's beginning of verse 1, just Jeremiah who says, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem and saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Jesus said to the Israelites, I remember. I remember how devoted you were at first. But the question for you and I is, do we remember? Do we remember how excited we were to have the opportunity to be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of our sins, to follow after Him, to serve Him, to be faithful to Him? We need to again go back to that, to remember and to love Him again. The demands of repentance for having left our first love is to start loving again. Number two, regarding the church in Smyrna, as we go back to Revelation chapter 2, to that church we read, beginning in verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death and I will give you the crown of life. Here is one of those churches that Jesus writes to. He doesn't tell them to repent. In terms of physical wealth, they were in poverty. In terms of spiritual treasures, the treasures of heaven, Jesus says, no, you're rich. Here's that contrast between human perception. Here's the contrast of those who would drive by a small congregation and see a small building and see just a few people. It doesn't look like a glamorous place. And say, well, that's just a poor church. Jesus looks at a church in which people are faithful and enduring trials and faithful to Him and say, no, you're rich. We need to learn to see as Jesus sees. And they were suffering tribulation because of their faith. And He's telling them, not only have you already suffered things, but you're going to be suffering more. It's not done yet. You're going to be facing even more because of your faith, because of righteousness. We think about Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Blessed are those who suffer persecution for righteousness' sake, because you're doing the right thing. We think about 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, in which Peter writes to those Christians scattered about and says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and meekness. So again, they were going to be suffering more, and they need to be ready. But what if they allowed their suffering and tribulation to take their focus away from their spiritual treasure? Is that possible? Is it possible to go through some difficult times, to be tested, to be tried? And because of that, we begin to stop thinking about our treasure in heaven. We stop thinking about the fact that, as Paul expressed in Philippians chapter 1, I want to be there more than anywhere else. And we begin to think about the temporal. And we began to think about, kind of like in John chapter 9, if I, again, advocate my faith and publicly confess my belief in Jesus, that there will be consequences. And I know I've suffered some already, but I'm tired. Are there Christians who go through some trials, but then don't renew their faith? And then as more trials come, they give way. What if we allow our suffering and tribulation to take our focus away from our spiritual treasure? If they do, if they had, or if we do, what does repentance demand then? Well, if we do that, again, if we allow the threat of persecutions and trials to cause us to stop thinking on the things above, and we began again focusing on the here and now, and we think about the pain, and we think about the suffering, we think about how hard it's getting, then repentance demands we've got to set our minds on the things above again. We've got to stop thinking about things from a temporal perspective. We've got to focus on the treasures in heaven and to, again, long for that more than anything else. In Luke chapter 12, in verses 33 and 34, again, Jesus says, "Sell your possessions and give to charity and make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." When we begin to allow, again, the suffering and the challenges and the trials of this life to weaken our faith, and we begin to wane, and our love isn't as strong as it used to be, it's because we've stopped thinking about the things above. We've stopped, again, understanding that I've got to make investments, not here upon earth. I've got to stop being so focused on, am I going to have enough time to lay aside money to retire, but to think about, am I going to be able to invest in heaven enough and set my mind on those things and have a proper understanding of my temporal blessings. We've got to invest ourselves in the cause of Christ and make spiritual investments on a daily and regular basis. That's what the idea of laying up treasures in heaven means. It means regular and repeated deposits. And the only way I know how to do that is you invest yourself. And again, I heard somebody use this phrase, and we understand it from a physical point of view, that if you want to, again, invest in your home, you know, you can invest money in terms of doing some things, but the best thing you can do for your home is what they call sweat equity. That is, you yourself work on your home and put your blood, sweat, and tears into that. And what the Lord needs from us, if we're going to repent of the sin of focusing on the things that are temporal, is we've got to put the sweat equity into those spiritual treasures. That is, we've got to roll up our sleeves for the cause of Christ. And again, get busy for Him. Now, sometimes that might mean actual physical sweat. And I was down here yesterday, and there were a couple of young men who physically sweated. Again, doing that which the Lord needs. But it sometimes simply means we're not going to physically sweat, but we're going to put our heart and our soul and all that we are into the cause of Christ for the things that are laid up above. And we're going to remember what we've already entrusted to Him. Remember, He said to those in Sardis, "You've already suffered for His sake. Don't forget about the investments you've already made." Those of you who have an IRA, do you forget about the investments you've already made and laid aside for that? No, we remember that. We remember that I've already got something at stake, and so we want to keep that going. And spiritually, we want to do the same thing. Remember what you've already invested. Remember the sacrifices that you've already made. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39, again, we're not going to read that context now, but don't forget all of the sacrifices, including, he says in that context, even the seizure of your property. You've done that for the cause of Christ, but in the end of that context, he says you have need of endurance. That is, think about all that you've invested for the cause of Christ, and then you've got to hang in there. You've got to keep focusing and laying aside spiritually those things that we need, and then have the attitude that Paul has in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. As we sing the song oftentimes, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him unto this day. The fact is, and what we need to ask ourselves, have we entrusted anything at all to him? Paul entrusted his life. And we need to think about that. The demands of repentance are that if we have not been again setting, laying up treasures in heaven, we've got to begin. And we've got to roll up our sleeves for his cause and trust him. Number three, when we think about the church in Pergamum, it was said of the church there, beginning in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things, sacrifice to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you have also some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly. That is the sin of holding to false teachers. And that is, there are some within that congregation who were teaching things that were not right. Doctrinally, they were not pure. The demands of repentance are, you've got to repent of that. You've got to, as we talk about the sin of being married to someone you ought not to be married to, and we use the example in Matthew chapter 14 of Herod, who was married to Herodias, and how that John said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her. And we make the point that how does Herod then repent? Well, he's got to stop having her. If you're holding to false teaching, the demands of repentance are what? You've got to stop holding to that. And you've got to stop, allow those who are teaching those things to have a place. Repentance is having the conviction to silence false teachers, to refute their doctrine. That if there are those who are not teaching the truth, you can't just say, well, that's just another perspective. You know, we've got to be open. We've got to allow. No, if it's not the truth, we've got to silence them. We've got to refute them. We've got to expose the error. And if we haven't been doing that, the demands of repentance are, we've got to start. And if we've been allowing false teachers to, again, occupy the pulpit in front of us, then we've got to stop. We can't give way and give place to that any longer. And the demands of repentance includes our personal responsibility if we're going to, again, be responsible for whether the teaching is true or not, then we've got to know the scriptures. And like in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, how the brethren there again search the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That is our responsibility if we haven't been doing that. If we're sitting through lessons here in this congregation and we're not searching the scriptures, you say, well, I've got enough experience with Mickey, I don't need to do that. Mickey would beg to differ on that. And so would I. If you're not searching the scriptures, you need to repent and start. And you need to change that. And you need to make sure that's part of your everyday life. And you need to test the spirits. You need to question those who, again, bring something to you that you haven't heard before. And if you hear something and you say, oh, I hadn't heard that before, and you don't question that, then we need to repent. We need to change that. And the demands of repentance also simply means we need to love the truth enough that we're not going to simply go, as it said in Ephesians chapter 4, be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We need to love the truth enough that we're going to say, I'm going to take a stand on what God's Word says. And I'm not going to allow an opportunity for others to proclaim something otherwise. And I need to immediately return to the pattern. You know, there are things that the demands of repentance may take some time. And I always make the point that even if it takes some time to fully complete the repentance, you can start right now. But in terms of repenting, of holding the false teaching, there's no, just do it. We need to stop right now. Again, if we're holding to some false teaching and we're allowing other, we need to stop that immediately. And we need to love the truth and return to the pattern, and that pattern of sound words that Paul wrote to Timothy about. The demands of penance in Thyatira, if you look at chapter 2 of Revelation, he says in verse 19 of Revelation 2, but I know your deeds and your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance, again, good qualities, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. We talked, you know, contrasting that with Ephesus. But he says in verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Therefore I will throw her out of bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her, into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. Interesting, he talks about a woman who had not repented, but he's calling upon them to do something, because what they were guilty of is they were tolerating her. They were putting up with her sinfulness. They were allowing it to go on. The word tolerate simply means to permit, allow to happen, not to hinder. They weren't challenging her. And it's interesting, the Greek word that's used here for tolerate is most oftentimes in the New Testament translated forgive. But we think about 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, and how that the church in Corinth had someone who had taken their father's wife. It says you're not mourning over that, you're not challenging that, but you're boasting about, again, how open-minded you are, about how tolerant you are. But he told them, and he rebuked them of their need to, again, not allow that leaven to continue to spread. The demands of repentance here includes rejection of the standards of the world, that, again, if we're going to repent, and we've been tolerant of sin, then we've got to make sure that we decisively reject the standards of the world. And to understand that we can't forgive and tolerate what God has defined as sin. That's not for you and I to decide. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, you read about the sins that those in Corinth had engaged in. And he told them, but such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. But we can't go and take those things that Paul preached to the Corinthians that included adultery and homosexuality and covetousness and thievery and say, well, we're going to change that. We're going to be tolerant of those things. We're going to, again, not challenge those things. That's not for us, and there demands of repentance. If we've been that way, is we've got to change. We've got to, again, reject the standards of the world. And repentance demands distinction and separation on our part. We've got to separate ourselves from those standards, from those sinful practices, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17 through chapter 7 and verse 1, again, in which he says in verse 17, therefore come out from their midst and be separate. If we haven't made ourselves separate from the world, again, chapter 7, verse 1, if we haven't cleansed ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, and if we haven't perfected holiness and the fear of God, the repentance demands that we do. And that we, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, as he writes to the church in Ephesus, that they walk no longer in the way that they used to walk, that they've got to change. And they can't tolerate the sin. we've got to understand that repentance demands that we be the salt and the light that God requires us to be. Quickly, in just the few minutes that we have remaining, if we look at the Church of Sardis, in which the sin of living on reputation only while being spiritually asleep is addressed. He said there in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, beginning in verse 2, no, in verse 1, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. Again, they had a name that they were alive. The world looked at that church and says, that's a good church. That's a church. If you're traveling there, I'd recommend you going there. They got a good reputation. They got a good name. But Jesus says, I know your name, but I also know in truth that you're not alive, but you're dead. And for the church in Sardis, reverent repentance demands that, as he tells them, you've got to wake up. They'd fallen into a state of spiritual slumber. They were no longer aware and watchful. It's the same word used in Mark chapter 14, verse 38, that Jesus uses regarding his own disciples in the garden when he tells them that they've got to wake up and become and be watchful and be aware, knowing what was about to take place. He said there in verse 38, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He knew the pressures and the trials that would come on them, and they needed to wake up. And the church in Sardis needed to wake up. They needed to strengthen what remains, the warning of atrophy. For those that have ever injured anything, you've had perhaps a broken arm or a broken leg, and you put a cast on that. I had a cast on my arm as a young teenager for 13 weeks, 3 months. You know what happens to your muscles and your body when you put a cast on it? You don't do anything with it for 3 months. It's called atrophy. And if those who've had a cast before know, when they put the cast on, it's very tight. But you know what happens over the days and weeks that follow to that cast in your arm shrinks. You're not using the muscles. And when you get that cast off, it feels really weird. And you've got to wake that arm up and strengthen the things that remain. You've lost muscle. And the challenge here for the Church of Sardis, you've got to, again, wake up and start using what's left and start exercising spiritually. And to understand that if we don't use it, the old expression is you use it or you lose it. Spiritually speaking, we need to understand that. And we need to complete our work. Again, he said there to the church in Sardis, in verse 1, verse 2, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. There were some things that yet remained unfinished. The question for you and I today, is there something that remains undone, spiritually speaking, that perhaps we've started to study the Word of God, we've started to pray, we've started efforts to reach other people with the gospel, but we haven't finished. The call is to complete our work, as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, that I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. To the church in Sardis, they have not finished the course. And again, they were allowing some things to die. And we need to remember what we've been taught and heard. He pointed that out to them then in verse 3 of Revelation 3. You've got to remember what you've been taught. You've got to go back and stir up your mind. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. We've got to stir up our minds by way of remembrance so that, again, when we need the things that we have been taught, they can come to our remembrance. and we've got to stay hungry. We've got to have that appetite for the truth. And real quickly, to the church in Philadelphia, who also were told that they didn't need to repent, but what would they do if they failed to take advantage of the open doors that were before them? It was said in verse 7 of Revelation 3, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds, and behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my faith. Behold, I will cause those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." Again, he commends them, but points out to them the fact that I placed before you some open doors, which clearly in Scripture represent opportunities. I've got some opportunities that I need you to make the most of. Has God placed before us some open doors? Some doors to, again, either make our lives right with God, doors to be lights in this world, to be of an influence for good, to help, again, share the gospel with others, that He's presented some open doors and will continue to present open doors. But what happens when we fail to take advantage of the opportunities that are before us? We need to repent. Repentance demands that we learn and grow to exercise wisdom and to make the most of the opportunities to recognize the open doors. And our prayer needs to be that, God, I will recognize that an opportunity is before me. And when I do, to help me to make the most of that opportunity, to not miss it. That I might be, as Jesus said in John chapter 4 and verse 35, as He said to His disciples, after they came back and saw Him talking to a Samaritan woman and not understanding why He would do that, and He told them, you need to lift up your eyes and look, for the fields are white unto harvest. There are opportunities out there, and because of their own conceptions and ideas, they needed to lift up their eyes and to see the opportunities before them. And we need to understand, failing to take advantage of open doors will hamper our ability to hold fast. When we miss the opportunity to build up our own faith and to help others understand the Word of God, to perhaps again appreciate the truth that God's revealed to us, when we fail to take advantage of those open doors, we're going to impact our ability to be strong. We've got to, again, going back to Sardis again, we've got to make sure that we use the knowledge and the faith that we have. And finally, when we think about Laodicea, perhaps when we think about these seven churches, we think of them perhaps most of all. Because it was the church of Laodicea that was guilty of the sin of indifference. They had been described as becoming lukewarm. They had been described as feeling as though we have arrived and we don't need anything. Those are the words of Jesus. We have need of nothing. They were just fine. Again, it would have been a shock to them to hear these words of Jesus to say, no, you're not fine. You're lukewarm, and I find that disgusting. And I want to literally vomit you out of my mouth. I find your indifference so intolerable. But to the church of Laodicea, again, they said of themselves, I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing. To Jesus' words to them was, I advise you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and I salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. They need to buy that refined gold by fire. That is, the opportunities to become pure and right in the sight of God. They need to become properly clothed. Repentance demands that we either choose to serve the Lord with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, or serve someone else. But we don't serve Him half-heartedly, because Jesus here says to serve me with a lukewarm attitude and heart is disgusting. We need to, again, serve Him with all that we are. And repentance demands that we look in the mirror and recognize, number one, our nakedness. You know, there's the old fable about the king had no clothes and how that he went about not even understanding that he had been sold a bill of goods. We need to look into the mirror of God's Word, as we're told in James chapter 1. And if we're spiritually not right with God, realize our spiritual nakedness and see clearly ourselves to see our own faults. And that's the whole point of Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, is that idea of making the changes so that we can clearly see our own spiritual needs. Number two, if we're going to repent of this sin of lukewarmness, we've got to actually run to win. And that idea is, again, to run with everything that we have. And whenever I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, run in such a way that you might win. In my mind, I always think about the Special Olympics. And if you've ever watched the Special Olympics, those that, again, have special needs, and you watch those kids run a race, are they fast? No. Do they run to win? Do they run with everything that they have? And they're just giving it their all. And whenever I watch those children run in the Special Olympics, I think about, am I running with everything that I have as fast and as hard and as diligently as I should be? I run to win. And he specifically states here to the church in Laodicea, in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. The demands of repentance for those in Laodicea was zeal. You need to be enthusiastic and zealous. Zealous according to knowledge. And again, there are many people today who are zealous. But as Paul pointed out in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, it's not in accordance with knowledge. It's misguided zeal. But brethren, we can't be right in God's sight. And we have fallen, and we need to repent if we're not zealous at all. And we need to change that. It's not a matter of whether you and I need to repent. All of us need to repent. And when we call upon and offer the invitation for those who need to repent, it's an invitation for all of us, isn't it? All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned against God, and we need to make sure that we understand what the demands of repentance are. We need to hear what the Spirit has said to the churches. We need to understand what repentance demands of us, that we return to our first love, that we focus on our spiritual wealth and not the things of this life, that we maintain doctrinal, moral, and spiritual alertness in our lives, that we make the most of our opportunities, and that we run our race with zeal. And what's at stake here is eternal life. The spoils of victory that is talked about, and there are other terms that are used in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3, but what's at stake here is the tree of life, the ability to be with God forever. This crown of life that Paul had longed for, that God, he wanted more than anything else, is having our name in the book of life. It's about you and I being able to be with Jesus forever, to be joint heirs with him, to sit with him on his throne as he has sat down on the throne with his Father. Repentance is needed by all of us in our lives, but at various times and in various situations, the demands of repentance are for different things. Sometimes it's to return to that first love. And if you're here this morning, and perhaps you again have been a child of God, but you have left that first love, or perhaps you're serving God, but you're serving him lukewarmly, perhaps you've allowed doctrinal impurity to infiltrate your life and your heart, perhaps it's moral purity, that you have a sin in your life that is not in accordance with God's Word. Whatever the case may be, don't you understand that all of us need to repent and bring forth the fruit in keeping with repentance? If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, understand that again, when those on the day of Pentecost had realized they had crucified the Son of God, And they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? You know that Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." They needed to indeed change their heart and minds, but that repentance was going to manifest itself in the fruit of their lives going forward. But if you haven't repented and been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, it starts there. And we would advise you to take advantage of the opportunity we have today to do that. To repent, to be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. If you're subject to the invitation, if you need the brethren to pray with you and for you, make that known as we stand together and sing.